We read the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 14. But I don't want you to miss the connection with what precedes, where the apostle speaks of the fact that Christ gives to His church the gospel through the ordained ministry, and that it is by means of that gospel that the church is perfected. And you're talking there about conversion, true conversion, holiness. And then in our passage where we read, he begins to warn about false doctrine. And you may not miss that connection between the preaching of the truth and the holiness of the church, conversion, and false doctrine and the unholiness of the church. And the connection is very simply stated. Unless the truth is preached, the church cannot be holy. It isn't holy. Never will be holy. Might look holy, but it won't be. False doctrine makes an unholy church. And we must never forget that when we're talking about conversion. It's all fine and good to talk about the doctrine of conversion. We must do that. But there is no conversion where the gospel is not preached. The gospel converts people. Only the gospel. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing our treatment of the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, that is the section that deals with the gratitude of the child of God for his salvation. I remind you, and it's a very important point, that you understand and remember and keep in mind that relationship between the two other sections and the third section. The point of the third section is not now that we get to what man does, but rather all that we talk about in this section, from the renewal of the sinner to his conversion, to his life of good works, to his life of prayer, is the gift of God's grace to him. You must understand that. You must believe that. Our whole life, all that we do and say and think that is good and proper, is the gift of God's grace to us. That is the realization of God's promise in us. It is, as it were, heaven come down to us so that we begin to live already in this life. In principle, I admit, there is no man that does this perfectly. We live in principle that heavenly life, which consists in the worship of God, that life is a life of gratitude. And that gratitude begins with the truth that the believer is renewed. God, who redeemed us and delivered us by the cross of Jesus Christ, also comes to us and He renews us. If I may use an analogy, we are the house that has fallen into a dilapidated state because of the abuse of its former owner. And now that house has been purchased by God. And God enters into that house by His Holy Spirit, and that house springs to life. He renews that house. He fixes up that dilapidated house, and He lives in that house, and that house now has life in it. That is the child of God. We have been redeemed, that is, we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ from the slavery to sin and Satan. We belong to Christ as to our Lord. That is that to which God has appointed us in our election. And that sinner, now purchased or redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that sinner must be united to Christ and indwelt by Christ. That's the renewal of the sinner. The sinner is recreated. We are new creatures. We are formed again in the image of God in Christ Jesus. That which we lost in Adam, the image, we receive in Christ, so that we are created after Christ Jesus in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Because that is who we are, we must do good works. The can and the will and the must of the law of God and of good works are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is that life of good works that in Lord's Day 33 is described as conversion. Whenever we talk about the subject of conversion, our minds cannot immediately take us to the road that leads to Damascus. That's true. For many of God's people, they are converted sometime in their adulthood, in sometimes even dramatic fashion. They are arrested by the Lord in the way of sin, and they are turned to Him very consciously and very really. But that one-time event does not exhaust the reality of conversion. Conversion, in the Reformed sense of the word, is a lifelong truth. Our entire life is the life of conversion. Every day, every week, every year, from the moment of our conscious existence till the moment that we breathe our last, that is a life of conversion. We mortify the old man and the new man is quickened. We put off the old man, we put on the new man. We sorrow over sin and we delight ourselves in God. We turn from the way of sin and we walk in the way of righteousness. Constantly, the child of God is converted. That's the reality of his salvation. If you want to say, how do I experience my salvation? I can tell you this, it's conversion. Conversion is the experience of salvation. It's not that through which we experience salvation. It's not that through which we gain or obtain with God. It is salvation. It is the experience of it. That every day I hate and flee and turn from my sin, and every day I delight myself in God as the God of my salvation, to walk in all good works. And it's this conversion that is the subject of the Lord's Day. But also you must understand, when we say that conversion is the subject of the Lord's Day, the Catechism does not treat conversion here exhaustively. Catechism, from a certain point of view, has a very limited treatment of the truth of conversion. If we had a full treatment, a theological treatment of the truth of conversion, you have to begin with election. Conversion is the fruit of election. There is no conversion except for the elect, them and them only. When God, that's how the canons say, when God works His good pleasure in His elect, the good pleasure of God for His people is that they be turned out of the way of sin and they be turned to Him. They be delivered from the bondage of the devil and they walk in liberty before Him. And He works that good pleasure in them. Conversion proceeds from God's eternal decree of election. If this was a full and theological treatment of the truth of conversion, you would have to add in there that conversion takes place by the gospel. That's that point that I was making when we read Ephesians 4. That's the dead seriousness of the truth and of the lie. The truth converts. Only the truth converts. The truth as it is in Christ Jesus lays hold on God's people as a mighty power. That's what the apostle is talking about in Ephesians when he says, if you have heard Christ, they never heard Christ personally, you might say, in the flesh. They heard Him through the preaching. The preaching of the truth, the preaching of the gospel is Christ Himself speaking. If you have heard Him, and when you hear Christ, when the child of God hears Christ, they know Him and they follow Him infallibly. Because by His voice, He draws them to Himself. The lie, it tosses you to and fro with cunning craftiness. Especially if the lie gives itself the veil of a concern for godliness. That's how the lie very often comes. That's how the lie came in the New Testament. It came covering itself with a great concern for godliness. We only want to prompt godliness. We want the church to be holy. That's what they said in Galatia, you know. The false apostles came to Galatia and they didn't come saying, we're going to teach you a lie. They came saying, we have a great concern for the godliness and the holiness of the church. And you must keep the law of Moses. And they lied. The lie always comes with that concern, which is really a lie in itself. Hypocrisy. Concern for the holiness of the church. But the lie can never produce a holy church. The lie only ever produces wickedness. The lie can produce that wickedness in producing smugly self-righteous people. That's wicked. They may, you might say, outwardly live an unimpeachable life, but the reason they do it is in smug self-righteousness. The lie did that. Or the lie produces despair so that the church says, let us eat and let us drink and let us be merry because tomorrow we're going to die anyways. The lie does that. The truth, the preaching of the truth alone converts the church and produces by the sovereign and ineffable and mysterious and powerful work of God through that preaching. But like I say, the catechism here is not interested in a full treatment of the truth of conversion. It is interested only in this: what is conversion? And so let's consider the text under that theme, true conversion. Notice what it is, notice who works it, and notice finally its infallible fruit. Infallible fruit. I could say some things about that too. And I will. The catechism mentions true conversion, and you cannot miss the word true. Catechism doesn't simply ask us what is conversion, what is true conversion. The catechism did the same thing with faith. What is true faith? And when the catechism uses that word true, the catechism has an eye on a false or hypocritical or superficial or worldly understanding of conversion. What is true conversion? There is such a thing as a false and imitation and hypocritical conversion. Otherwise, the catechism would simply speak of conversion. That false and hypocritical and superficial conversion, that imitation of conversion, is that a man continues on in his sin, though he expresses sorrow for that sin. A man continues on in his sin, even though he expresses sorrow for that sin. Or, it can take this form, that a man simply hears the rebuke of his sin, he receives it, says nothing about it, and carries on with his life. He doesn't actually turn from his sin. That's the false sorrow of the world. Man can shed tears for his sin. A man can bewail the consequences of his sin. I say man doesn't very often do that. That's a special kind of sinner that will shed tears for his sin, that will bewail the consequences of his sin, that he'll make a grand show of repentance, but he's not in fact sorry at all. That, I say, is a special kind of sinner. Man does not come to that point very often. It's really a terrible, terrible thing. for a man to admit his sin and not turn from it. It's really a terrible, terrible thing for a man to shed tears over his sin and to continue on in that sin. Because he's going to go to hell for all his tears and for all his admissions. Really, his tears and his admissions are the acknowledgement of the sin. I did sin. It's the acknowledgement of the seriousness of it. It's the acknowledgement of the dreadful consequences of it. It's acknowledgement of the judgments that's coming. And every one of those tears and every one of those words is a great big millstone that God's going to put around his neck to drag him down into hell. I say that's a special sinner who will admit his sin, shed tears from his sin, and never turn from it. Every word and every tear will stand witness against him. But mainly, man simply goes on stubbornly in his sin. This is what the apostle describes in the middle of Ephesians chapter 4. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There the apostle describes the natural man. But you have to understand that in describing the natural man, the apostle in essence is describing the old man. In conversion, we have the mortification of the old man. And what is that old man in us? Is the old man only a little bit of a sinner? Is the old man slightly improved from the unregenerated sinner? Is the old man progressing in his understanding of sin and the seriousness of the consequence of his sin? Who is this old man? And why must he be killed? Can't he be educated? Can't you talk him out of it? Maybe you can impart wisdom to him or understanding. Perhaps you can enlighten his mind. Maybe you can turn him. Who is this old man? An old man that every single one of us has. And let me describe for you the old man. His understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him, blindness of heart, past feeling, given over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's the old man. That's who you and I have to contend with in conversion. He is an unrepentant, unreformed, greedy, lascivious, unclean, wicked sinner. He isn't improved one whit by the grace of God that is in us. Indeed, he's made worse. He's worse. He's worse because he exists side by side, face to face, locked in mortal combat with a new man. The old man. The sinner. The old man. The child of God before his conversion, unregenerated. Who is he? He's this. He has a mind, says the apostle, which is vain. The mind of man is the faculty of man whereby he understands, whereby he knows. The mind is the rational, moral part of man. And the mind of the natural man is vain. It is empty. And that's why the apostle goes on to say, his understanding is dark. The understanding is that faculty in man by which he grasps the essence of a thing. He penetrates to a situation or to a thing to understand what that thing is and how that thing stands in relationship to everything else. Man's understanding is darkened. You want the proof of that? Listen to a learned scientist talk about creation, and you will see how vain is the mind of man and how dark is his understanding. He studies creation. He investigates creation. He seeks to come to the essence of the creation. And he says evolution. Having a vain mind and dark understanding, there is no light in him. And so his heart, or rather his will too then must be bound under sin. The will is the faculty in man by which he chooses what the mind presents to him. Man is a rational, moral creature, and the mind presents to the will, and the will chooses that which the mind presents to it. And if man's mind and his understanding is dark, that is, it is sinful, there's no light in it, man cannot choose the good. The mind never presents to the will the good to choose. And besides, that will is held under in the bondage to sin and to Satan. Man cannot, man will not choose the good. This man, with a dark and vain mind and understanding, with a bound and ignorant will, this man is alienated through God, from God, through the ignorance that is in him. He's alienated from God. He stands far off from God. He stands in enmity over against God in the world. That because, the apostle says, his heart is blind. The heart doesn't refer to your physical heart, but the heart refers to the deep spiritual essence of a man. As the heart is, so is the man. If the heart is good, the man is good. If the heart is evil, the man is evil. And this man's heart is blind. He's blind. He's blind to all the goodness of God and Christ and salvation and all that is good. He dwells in a terrible darkness. Man wanders and stumbles around in that darkness. That's the natural man. And the apostle therefore speaks of the consequences of the natural man's depravity. Having by his sin destroyed all the sensibility of the heart, having quieted the stings of the conscience and of any remorse in him, he abandons himself to wickedness. They pile up offense upon offense. The voice of God that sounds in their conscience, they tell God to be quiet. Shut up, God. Stop talking. Let me live my life how I want to. And they're hardened against all admonitions. They're unmoved by admonitions. They're unmoved by rebuke. They're unmoved even by the approaching judgment of God. You can tell them that you're going to go to hell, and they'll say to you, I know that. I know that. I know where I'm going, and I'm fine with it. They go on in their sin. Smug and fearless, to indulge all their lusts. No shame, no regard to character, no guilty conscience anymore. That's what the apostle means by past feeling. They're past feeling. sin does not bother the natural man. It doesn't. It doesn't bother him at all. He's past feeling. And how can you speak then, like common grace does, of a restraint of sin in man? Where's the restraint here? I understand there's an outward restraint. That's very different from common grace's restraint. It's an outward restraint of sin. I can demonstrate the difference. Man's going to go rob a bank. The inward restraint of sin was as he's turning the corner to rob the bank, he says, I can't do that. That's wicked. The outward restraint is he turns the corner to rob the bank and there's four cop cars there. He says, well, I can't rob the bank. There's an outward restraint of sin. But even in our world, that outward restraint of sin is being taken away. God's taking that away. He takes away, you might say, the cultural restraint of sin. Used to be you couldn't be a homosexual. Now you can be a homosexual. And they'll put you in high office. Used to be it was socially unacceptable to divorce your wife. Now you can divorce your wife. It's fine. Have four or five of them if you want. Used to be socially unacceptable to live in with your girlfriend before you were married. Now that's fine. You want to do that? That's fine. Even that outward restraint of sin is being taken away so that sin can develop in all of its wickedness and ungodliness and show sin to be what it really is, sin. In all of its monstrousness, in all of its hatred of God, in all of its disgustingness. But restraint of sin on the inside, no, nothing of that here. He is past feeling. He's driven on in his sin. And the apostle goes on to describe that. That they give themselves over unto, or have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, you can understand as the indulgences of all the lusts of the flesh. Whatever appeals to man's nature. One man might be attracted to one thing and another man attracted to another thing and another man attracted to another thing. But whatever appeals to them, they indulge themselves in that. That's lasciviousness. And uncleanness. That's monstrous sin of every description. Man sins with a will and with abandon. And with all greediness. And the apostle adds that. Because the unconverted man in his sin is insatiable. He cannot stop. He's insatiable. If he likes drink, he'll do that till he dies. If he likes women, he's going to get as many as he can. If he likes money, he'll abandon himself to pursue that with all his might. He's insatiable. He cannot stop. He will not stop. That's the old man too. He's insatiable. He cannot stop. He never does. That's the wonder of conversion. God takes that kind of person. That's you and me. He takes that kind of person. And He makes them an entirely different person. A whole new man. A new creature. Conversion is the act of God whereby the elect and regenerated and called sinner is consciously turned from sin to the love of God and consciously turned from unrighteousness to righteousness. That's conversion. Conversion simply means a turning or a change. Conversion can refer to a change of physical state. Things convert from gas to solid to liquid. Conversion can refer to a change of quality, but conversion in theology refers to a spiritual change, a profound spiritual change, not a superficial change. Let me illustrate that. Not a superficial change. It's profound. Any number of men can, if they get into booze, they can stop drinking. The world does it all the time. That's not conversion. That's not conversion at all. Man can stop bad and destructive habits. Men do it all the time. That's not conversion. Conversion isn't the shedding of a few tears over my former life. That's not conversion. If that idea of conversion sets in, we might as well pack up our pulpits. That's nothing to do with conversion. It's not even the first part of conversion. Conversion is a deep and profound change in the sinner. In his very heart and mind and soul and will. A very profound change worked by God. When a sinner is converted, it's like Lazarus rising from the dead. That superficial view of conversion that's affected almost all the work of the church. It's affected discipline. It's affected families and attitudes. Man falls into sin in the church. Serious sin. Long-standing sin. That makes a superficial apology. That's accepted by the elders. And they tell everybody, the man's converted. He's changed. No, he's not. How do you know? What's the proof? You must understand, conversion is a radical, profound, deep, substantive, permanent change in the sinner. That's what it is. If God takes somebody who is alienated from the life of God through the ignorances in them, because of the blindness of their heart and being past feeling, given over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, and God turns them, that's like Lazarus rising from the dead. There will be no mistake about that. There will be no guesswork in that. There will be no, I wonder if he's converted or not. No. And conversion is that kind of work because it's the work of God. God does not work merely superficial changes in people. That he gives up his drink or his drugs or his destructive habits. That's not all God works. If that's all God works, the world can do that. What do you need salvation in Christ for? Conversion is a profoundly spiritual, deep work. And it begins with regeneration. Conversion is so profound because conversion has its source in regeneration. Regeneration is the implanting of the new life of Christ in the elect child of God and the infusing into that elect child of God new qualities into his will, the softening of that which is hard, the circumcising of that which is uncircumcised. The making, let's say, of a new good tree. Now that regeneration takes place at the unconscious level. You can never point to the time when you were regenerated. Even if you were converted as an adult, you cannot point to the time you were regenerated. No one knows. It's unconscious. That life of Christ in regeneration comes to expression under the preaching of the gospel and conversion. That regenerated sinner comes under the preaching of the gospel, and that gospel calls him out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The gospel turns him. And that conversion then is really the expression in that man's whole life of his regeneration. That he thinks differently, and he loves differently, and he hopes differently, and he believes differently. And conversion is the flowing to a man's mind and heart and will and understanding of the life of Christ that's in him. In regeneration, he has that life of Christ implanted into him, and that life of Christ flows out of Christ and into him. And that life of Christ makes him a new creature, and he comes alive in Christ. And that conversion always has two parts. First of all, it is the mortification of the old. That's the only thing you can do with the old man. You kill him. You coddle him for 5 minutes, and he's going to have the upper hand in your life. You let him live for 5 minutes, and he'll have the upper hand in your life. You have to kill him. Ruthlessly. And how do you kill the old man? What is that which is like a dagger in the heart of the old man? Sorrow for sin. Notice. What is the mortification? A sincere sorrow of heart. That's what the old man cannot stand. Sorrow for sin. It's like a dagger through him. And he dies, withers beneath that sorrow for sin. And then the mortification of the old is more and more to hate and flee from sin. Two things. To hate it. We hate sin. That's the killing of the old man. And then we flee from sin. To put that in other terms, we break with the sin. The sin that had dominion in our life, the sin that was ruling our life, we sorrow over it, then we hate it, and then we flee from it. Not walk as close as we can to it. Not hold hands in a friendly relationship with it. Flee from it. And that always involves the breaking with sin. The breaking with all of those sinful behaviors. That's the first part of conversion. And the second part of conversion is the quickening of the new man. And I love how the Catechism describes it. You would think that the Catechism, in its description of the quickening of the new man, would jump right to "and now walk in all good works." But it doesn't. It doesn't. It says, this is the quickening of the new man. A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Notice that. When God works conversion in us, He gives us a sincere joy in God through Christ. That's our new life. That's because the old man hates God and thinks Christ is a fool. He doesn't think anything of Christ. And when God works a joy in him that we delight in Christ, we delight in God. And notice it says through Christ. How do you delight in God? How do sinners approach unto God? How do sinners live before the face of God without terror? Through Christ. The conversion of the sinner is living through Christ. Every single day to live through Him, to go to God through Him, to live before God's face through Him, then there's joy. And then secondly, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. The converted sinner is never compelled to do good works. You understand that? The converted sinner isn't compelled to do good work. I think we miss that. I think we miss that a lot, actually. The elders are working with a man or a woman. And the elders can bring a lot of pressure to bear on an individual. Bring a lot of pressure to bear. You need to shape up, bub. You need to walk this way, walk that way, walk that way. And lo and behold, he does. Is that conversion? No. It isn't conversion at all. It's really wicked. You compelled him to do it. You forced him to. You might say, you backed him into a corner that he couldn't get out of unless he did it. That's not conversion. Listen. And with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. I live the way I do because I want to. That's the liberty of the redeemed and renewed believer. He wants to live this way. He wants to. In fact, so much does he want to that if he could be perfect, he would be. There's no compulsion there. There's no making someone live some way because of the consequences. That's not a holy life. With love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. God makes Himself first in everything in the life of the converted sinner. God was nothing in the life of the unconverted sinner. It was all about me, me, me. What do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? I want to walk in that way because that pleases my flesh. And when God converts the sinner, God becomes everything in that sinner's life. His will is everything to him. The converted sinner doesn't want to offend God. He doesn't want to break God's commandments. He wants to obey God. That's conversion. Mortifying the old, quickening of the new. And that's our salvation. That's our salvation. The election of God and the cross of Christ and the preaching of Christ crucified comes to fruition in the converted sinner. And that's as far as it's going to go in this life. I don't want to depress you. That's as far as it's going to go. That's God's will. That He brings us to this point. That every day you have to be sorry for sin. That means every day you're going to sin. I'm not exonerating that. I'm not excusing that. I'm explaining the reality of our salvation. God doesn't take the old man out of us. He could have. He will one day. That old man will go into the grave and he'll perish forever. But His will is, every day, you and I have to fight that old man. We have to kill him. And every day, that with love and delight, we joy in God as the God of our salvation. Every day, He saved me from my sins. Every day. and that I seek to please Him by walking according to His will in all good works every day. That's our salvation. That's the beginning of heaven in us. And that mighty work of conversion is God's work. It's God's work. I agree. In conversion, the sinner is active. The sinner turns from sin. The sinner confesses sin. The sinner delights in God. The sinner walks in all good works. But conversion is not the work of the sinner. Conversion is a benefit of salvation, and conversion as a benefit of salvation is the work of God alone. It is the work of God exclusively. It is the work of God from beginning to end and at every point in between. That's what the lie always tries to take away. It tries to grab some aspect of conversion. You might say everybody knows that a dead sinner can't do anything. You can bring someone to that, all right, if they're basically reformed. The dead sinner can't do anything. But then you come to conversion and they say, well, God made you this beautiful creature. God made you a new creature and you're doing things. Doesn't that count for anything? No. No, that's your salvation. That you get to love and serve your God. It doesn't get you anything. That's your salvation. That's the experience of the fulfillment of God's promise in you. It doesn't get you anything. The lie always tries to take something in conversion. That's what happened with the Arminians. The Arminians tried to grab for themselves conversion. And the Arminians did that very cleverly. You can go read that in the canons. I can quote some things to you from the canons. But the Arminians did that very cleverly. The Arminians didn't simply say a man must convert himself. The Arminians always said, God provides grace. God provides grace. It's all there. It's available for you. That He provides it. The Arminian presentation, as it were, was God lays grace on the table. You just need to go get it and use it. That's the Arminian presentation. The Arminian always talks about grace. But the grace of the Arminian doesn't do anything unless man does something first. That's Arminian grace. It's all provided. And the Arminian could describe that in glowing terms. Notice, this is Canons 3-4, rejection of errors 7. Just listen. The Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising, or as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man. And that this manner of working, which consists in advising, is most in harmony with man's nature. And that this advising should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. And indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through the manner of advising. There's all grace there. And that grace is working. It's working on man. It's moving man. But in the end, it depends. That grace for its power depends on what man does. He has to consent. The Arminian, you might say, that's all man has to do is consent. God's grace will do the rest. Just consent. Agree. Maybe even the Arminian would say something, don't fight God. Don't fight His grace. Let His grace work in you. That's Arminian. That's an error out of hell. And it came at the point of conversion. Listen to Canons 3.4.12. But this conversion is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed His part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or continue unconverted. That's what the Arminians said. God can work in a human being. He gives all the grace that's necessary. Maybe He opens the eyes a little bit, softens the heart a little bit. All man has to do is consent. That's no grace at all. That's salvation by works. The work of man's will. Conversion was also the point at which the conditional covenant of Skilder that was taught in the Protestant Reformed churches in 1953, it was the point at which they taught the work of man. Your act of conversion. Notice he didn't even say your work of conversion. Just your act. Your act of conversion. And how did they defend that? It's all by grace. God gives all the grace. God gives plenty of grace. We're talking about people in the covenant, don't you understand? We're talking about baptized children. There's grace abounding. What did that grace give? Anything? No. That grace didn't work until man acted. The grace of God was dependent upon man acting. Man, you might say, signing the check. Man reaching forth his hand and taking of the grace. Man consenting to the grace of God. That's salvation by works, not grace. Conversion is the work of God alone, from beginning to end, and at every point in between. Because God works in me by His grace, I sorrow for sin as a consequence. Because God works in me by His grace, I hate my sin. Because God works in me by His grace, I flee from my sin. Because God works in me by His grace, I turn from it. Because God works in me by His grace, I love and delight Him. Through Christ, God works conversion. God does. The work of conversion, the grace of conversion, does not depend upon an act of man. That's never how God's grace works. God's grace is powerful and efficacious and sovereign. God's grace proceeds from election. That grace comes to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That grace lays hold on our hearts and our minds and our souls and our whole life. And it transforms us into the image of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why conversion is a wonder. Wonder. We miss that a lot too. We come up against a very difficult problem in the church. We want to fix it. We've got this step and that step and this step and that step. 12 steps to a happy life. Follow these 12 steps and you have a happy life. We'll get you out of your problem. We'll solve your problem. And we leave conversion out of it. Conversion is a wonder. It's a wonder as wonderful, indeed more wonderful than the creation of the world, than the dividing of the Red Sea, than the sending of manna from heaven, than the calling of Lazarus out of the tomb. It's a wonder. It's a wonder whereby the sovereign God and His love for His people, His people who are mired in the bondage of sin and misery, where that sovereign God in His love for them lays hold on them by the power of His grace, and He delivers them and turns them from that sin. It's His work. It's His work exclusively from beginning to end. And only as a consequence, and the only doesn't denigrate, the only limits, only as a consequence. Not the initiative, not that our activity brings God's grace into force, as a consequence. Man himself repents, turns, believes, loves, walks. And that's why those good works are fruits. They're fruits. That's Reformed language. That's Reformed language. That's the proper language to refer to works. They're fruits. As a consequence of the grace of God and life of Christ flowing in me, I, like a good tree, produce good fruit. Good works are fruits and nothing but fruits. And in conversion, God causes us as good trees to produce good fruits. Notice, good works. Conversion produces good works. Conversion doesn't merely produce busyness. You have lots of busyness in our life. Maybe some of it's not even, maybe a lot of it isn't good at all. Conversion doesn't merely produce working. There can be a lot of work to do. But it might not be very good at all. Conversion produces good works. And what are good works? They are that which is done out of faith, and they are done according to the law of God, and they are done for the glory of God. Good works have a source. The source of good works in us is faith. Faith is never without its fruits. And that means if a man doesn't have faith, he can't do anything good. Might look good. Many men may say it's good, but it's not good because it doesn't come from faith. No unbeliever, no unregenerated can ever produce a single good work. They might do very many useful things, but they're not good. They're evil. Good works come out of faith. And good works are done according to the law of God. The relationship of the law of God to the child of God is that of a guide. And if I can explain to you, I'll explain to my catechumens, the child of God is made by the grace of God a spiritual dynamo. He is bursting with spiritual energy. That's how God made him. And that, if you did not have the law of God, that would be like handing a high-powered RC car to a three-year-old and putting him in a room. He'd pong that car off every wall, probably ride it up to the ceiling. Because he doesn't know, there's no control. But if you give him the same RC car and put it on a track, he can ride that thing at high speed around that track. The law of God is our track. It doesn't rule us in the sense that it governs over us and impels us to do that which it requires. I want to keep the law. That's how God made me. You don't have to club me to keep the law. You don't have to threaten me to keep the law. You don't have to bribe me to keep the law. You don't have to make my salvation dependent on my keeping of the law. I want to keep it. It's a guide. If it's not lawful, it's not good. It's evil. The law is the authoritative guide about what is good and what is evil. It is the only guide about what is good and what is evil. The law of God, not man's laws, No law of man may bind me. I'll never let it happen. Bow to no one but God, as the Dutch proverb said. God's law, God's law alone is my guide for what is good and what is evil. And done for the glory of God. Good works have a laser lock on the glory of God. That is the great goal of the converted believer's life. Let God be glorified. Let the whole world be damned, but let God be glorified. Then it's good. And so the question comes to us, are we converted? Do you hate your sin? If you could, would you get rid of it forever? Do you flee from it? Do you love God's law and His will? And is His glory the goal of your life? Do you delight in Him over against all your sins? Do you delight in Him as the God of your salvation, who through Christ alone, by His cross alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, saved you? Then you are converted. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. Apply it to our hearts, that we may love Thy truth and cleave unto it, that we may love Thee through Jesus Christ, that we might hate sin, and that we might walk daily in all good works. We ask this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.